If you have children or grandchildren, ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have children's church teachers prepared to take them and teach them at this time, and they can be dismissed now as we turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be looking at selected passages from Genesis 18 and 19 together this morning. If you are using one of the pew Bibles, you'll find Genesis 18 on page 16 and then following the other pages. I came across the following story as I was studying for this sermon. It's told by a man named Darren Smith from Springfield, Missouri. He shares this: at the beginning of Lent, my wife and I sat at the dinner table with our three daughters, ages 6, 8, and 11, and attempted to explain the meaning of the period and some of the practices that go with it. Lent is a time to do what the Bible calls repent. This means that we walk toward God, not away from Him. We say that we are sorry for the things we do that are not right. Lent is also a time when many Christians think about how they are living as they get ready to celebrate what Jesus did on the cross and through His resurrection. So far, so good. The girls' eyes were locked on me and hadn't glazed over. So some people like to show their thinking about what Jesus gave up for us by giving up something they think has become too important to them, like their computers or coffee or dessert or meat or television. It doesn't make God love us more. It just makes us more open to God and less cluttered with our own junk. The girls were still with me. We would like to do the same as a family. We want to show God that we're thinking of Him in a special way. Your mom and I are going to give up all desserts until Easter. We want you girls to think of what you could give up, something that means a lot to you. Our oldest daughter followed our leading. She said, "I will give up sweets." "Me too," our middle daughter chimed in. Our youngest daughter pondered the question a little longer, her six-year-old mind working the angles. I figured she was letting my deep teaching sink in, that she was pondering what really meant a lot to her. She finally nodded with satisfaction at her thoughtful conclusion and said confidently, "I want to give up consequences." A lot of children would, but not just children, adults as well. There are a lot of people who would like to give up consequences, right? Who would like to create a divorce between their choices and their consequences. In fact, a lot of people live as if that's the case, as if there won't be consequences for their choices. And yet, God has written into the universe this principle: do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. That's Galatians 6, 7, and 8. This morning, we're going to see an example of this. We're going to see this exemplified in these two chapters in Genesis, Genesis 18 and 19, how there are consequences for our choices, for our lives, for how we live, for what we do. I'm going to read beginning in Genesis 18, verse 16, and read through verse 21. As we consider two things, just two points this morning, we'll be out in the blink of an eye. First, the significance of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then secondly, the lessons from the life of Lot. First of all, let's read. Follow with me as I read Genesis 18, beginning of verse 16. Then the men set out from there. I'll explain who those men are in a minute. And they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we are reminded in your word that indeed you are the King of all the earth, Lord of all the world, of all the universe. You're the one who has created this, Father, and we know that no one can ultimately resist your decreed will. Father, we know that you hold all men accountable because you have made us in your image to display your glory. And yet, Father, we have failed. We have fallen short. We have rebelled against you. And there are consequences of our sins. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have, that you not only hold us accountable, but Father, you have put forth one who has paid the price, who has satisfied your just judgment on sin. And his name is Jesus, your Son, our Savior. But, oh, Father, there are many who have not turned from their sins, have not put their faith in Christ. Father, perhaps some even among us this morning. Lord, we pray that they would understand that there are consequences for our choices. Father, even for those of us who call Jesus Lord, we pray that we would see that as well and understand that we are called to live lives of holiness, lives of obedience to you. And Father, we pray for your help. We pray that your word would instruct us this morning and rebuke us and correct us and train us in righteousness. Lord, we pray that your spirit would use your word mightily, powerfully in all of our lives to bring about lives that are being transformed by your word and by your grace to your glory. Father, our desire is, as Jesus said, that we would be the light of the world, that men, women, boys and girls would see our good works and glorify you. And Lord, to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Basically, I just want to give you kind of a summary of these two chapters real quick. All right? At the beginning of Genesis 18, it says that three men appear to Abram. They come to Abram. Now, we know Abraham didn't know at the time, but we know that those three were the Lord and two angels, all right, that came to Abraham. And the Lord reveals to Abraham what's going to happen, that he's going to have a son by Sarah. And after that little episode, then the Lord has other business to take care of. And so he explains to Abraham what we just read, that he's come to check things out in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it's not like the Lord didn't really know. But we see here a revelation of God's patience and God's kindness to before bringing judgment on these cities to show that the wickedness indeed was very great there. And so following that, Abraham has a little discourse with, a little conversation with the Lord, and he begins to intercede for these cities and says, Lord, would you destroy the city for if there are 50 righteous there? And the Lord says, no, if there are 50 righteous people, I won't. And so Abraham says, well, Lord, excuse me, what about 45? And then 40. And then 30, and he gets all the way down to 10. And guess what? There are not 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. There's only one, and his name is Lot. And we only know he's righteous, not so much from looking at his life, but because God the Holy Spirit says so in 2 Peter chapter 2. But there's only one And so the Lord sends these two angels into the city, and Lot greets them, and he invites them into his home. They're going to spend the night in the town square. And he says, no, that's not a good idea. And so he invites them into their home, and then all the men of the city, it says all of the men, everyone, they come, and they want these two men to do despicable things with them. And the angels strike the men with blindness and then urge Lot and his family to leave. They leave the city, and the Lord rains judgment, fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, totally wipes them out. In the process, Lot not only loses his home, but loses basically his family. I mean, he escapes with his daughters, his wife, you know the old story, is turned into a pillar of salt. She looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt. But his daughters escape with him, but it still doesn't turn out great spiritually for Lot and his family. So that's just kind of a summary. So what I want to do is let's think about the significance of Sodom and Gomorrah for us, for mankind in general. See, already back in chapter 13, in verse 13, the scripture says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." Now, the people of Sodom, they weren't God's people. They were not descendants of Abraham. They weren't in a relationship with the Lord. But guess what? They were people made in God's image. And therefore, God had right on them. God had a right to call them to account for their sin and for their lives. The point is this: God is not some provincial or parochial God who just has care and concern and rights over those who acknowledge him. God is the creator of the universe, and he calls all people to account. All people are accountable to God, and all sin is ultimately an affront to the Lord and his righteous rule over the world that he has made. Sodom and Gomorrah stand as a reminder that everyone will give an account, that God will judge the world, and that he has a right to do so. See, there are no righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah except Lot. And in the New Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, along with other acts of God's judgment, are said to be reminders of this fact that we will all give an account, that God will judge those who reject him. For example, I refer to 2 Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. If you want to follow there, 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter is denouncing false apostles, false prophets. And he's basically saying judgment is coming upon them. And here's what he writes in verses 4 through 10. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." Here's what Peter summarizes. "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. In other words, you can be sure if God did this in the past, he's going to bring judgment on those who reject him, those who choose to live in sin and reject his offer of pardon and forgiveness. Jude says essentially the same thing. In Jude verses 5 through 7. Now I want to remind you, although once you fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So I say again, Sodom and Gomorrah are a reminder that God has a right to expect people to live righteously and to judge when they don't. So what does that mean for us? First of all, we need to make sure that we are under God's grace and mercy in Christ, because those outside of Christ will not be spared. If God did not spare his own son, do you think he's going to spare those who reject the sacrifice that he made? He will not. So if you are here this morning, still without faith, saving faith in Christ, without surrendering to him as Savior and Lord, putting your faith in him, you need to know you are on not even shaky ground. I mean, barely any ground at all. You must repent and put your faith in Christ, in him alone. But for those of us who are in Christ, there are still some things that we need to understand and learn from God's coming judgment on the wicked. The first is that we should not fret about or envy the wicked. Sometimes we get down and discouraged because there are so many of them and so few of us. And I don't mean that as, you know, we're a leader or anything like that, but sometimes we can wonder if God's really in control. But in Psalm 37, 1 and 2, we read this: fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. And in Psalm 73, listen to these words: truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then Asaph, the psalmist, goes on to describe how the wicked seem to prosper, seem to do well, and you know, in life and even in death, they don't suffer like we do. But then, picking up again in verse 16, we read this: when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them being the wicked, in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Do not fret about or envy the wicked. Don't envy their prosperity. Don't envy their seeming, you know, popularity or whatever it may be. Do not. Don't fret yourself. But secondly, we should not join with the wicked or be like them. Psalm 1:1, Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And he goes on to say, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Blessed is the one who does not participate in the deeds of darkness that the wicked do. And again, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 1 through 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, that is, in the body, alive here, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Peter says, don't participate the time that is past before you were a follower of Jesus. That was the time. Don't live like they live. Don't join yourself to them. You know, you'd think you wouldn't have to say this to people who profess faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but unfortunately, sometimes we do act like unbelievers and do participate in their actions. We should not join the wicked or be like them. But then thirdly, we should not hate the wicked or desire for or plan evil for them. Instead, we should love them. We should seek to do them good. And we should work for their salvation. In Matthew chapter 5, familiar words, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Just so you know, those were the most despised people in Jewish society. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, we are called not to be like them, but we are called to do good to them and to love them. Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul writes, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is not ours to seek or exact revenge or vengeance. Vengeance is mine, the Lord says, I will repay. And then we should seek their salvation because the Lord, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, his return and his judgment, in other words, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So, the wicked are in a slippery place. They need to repent and trust Christ, and we need to seek their salvation because judgment is coming. But then what about Lot? What lessons do we learn from the life of Lot? We learn again that choices have consequences. The choice to reject God, to live an ungodly life, to do our own thing, will result in certain consequences. But even for righteous Lot, his choices had consequences. The first thing we need to understand, and I've already indicated that, is that Lot belonged to the Lord. Again, we know that because Peter calls him righteous Lot, calls him a righteous man in 2 Peter chapter 2. So we know he belonged to the Lord, but even as one who did, he still made unwise choices. Is it possible for those who belong to the Lord to make unwise choices sometimes? Yeah, and do we experience undesirable consequences? Yes. Although Lot was righteous, he was also guilty of some choices that had ultimately devastating consequences for him and his family. Three things that we see about Lot, kind of a progression or a regression, if you will. In Genesis 13, we didn't read this, and in Genesis 13, we have a situation where Abraham and Lot are both prosperous. They both have herds and herdsmen and tents. They're both well off. But so the land where they are together won't sustain both of them. And so there's strife between their herdsmen. And so Abraham says, we don't need to have this. There's plenty of land. You go your way and I'll go the opposite way. And so he lets Lot choose first. And what we see is Lot chooses the area that looks really nice. It's lush and green, lots of water and grass for his animals and everything. But it's also the area towards Sodom and Gomorrah. So in Genesis 13:13, we read that, 13:12, Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. So it sounds like he's there, almost there, not quite in Sodom. But then in chapter 14, verse 12, we read this: Lot was dwelling in Sodom. He moves from maybe just outside into Sodom. And now in Genesis 19, verse 1, we read this: Lot was sitting in the gate at Sodom. You know what that means? Lot had become a leader in Sodom. From being near Sodom, in Sodom, a leader in Sodom. To me, this seems like the antithesis of what we just read in Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or sit in the seat of, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Lot's done just the opposite. He's gone from being close, kind of a nomad and in the area. Now he's dwelling there, and now he's sitting in the gate. What were some of the consequences for Lot's choices? The first is, and we get this again from 2 Peter chapter 2, he lived in distress and daily torment over the wickedness around him. He lived in distress and daily, because he was aware of how wicked the people were. But he didn't leave, did he? Now, we sometimes are in distress, maybe often, over the wickedness around us, right? As we see some of the changes in our own nation, in our, maybe even our own cities, we are often in distress, right? There is a difference, and that is, as Lot looked around, he found no reason for hope. Why? Because there were no other righteous people in Sodom. Thankfully, when we look around, we have brothers and sisters in Christ. We see other children of God, other gospel preaching churches. So we know we're not alone. There's still hope. Lot had no hope. Sometimes people will move to an area where there is just apparent nothing but wickedness, idol worship and all kinds of things. But why do they do it? They do it to preach the gospel. They do it to reach people for the sake of Christ. Lot was not there as a missionary, all right? He was not living in Sodom as a missionary. He was living there because he thought it was good for him financially, materially. And it resulted in daily distress and torment. Secondly, although he evidently had a position of some prominence, when it came down to it, he did not have spiritual influence in the lives of the men of Sodom. His righteousness did not influence anybody else. Notice Genesis 19, 4 and 5, 4 through 9. But before they lay down, that is the two men, angels who came, and Lot, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people of the last man surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." I'm not even going to comment on that, but anyway. "Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. Lot had been there for some time. They knew him. He was prominent in the city. But when they wanted their lust fulfilled, he had no influence over them. Just in case you need it spelled out, spiritual compromise never produces positive spiritual influence. Compromise, spiritual compromise never produces positive spiritual influence with others. Well, I'll just kind of go along. I'll just kind of participate a little bit in this, just a little bit, so that maybe I can have a relationship with them and win them to Christ. It doesn't happen that way. The third thing we see is not only did he not have any spiritual influence or lose what maybe little he had, he also lost his spiritual influence in his family. The angel said, "Listen, you get your family, if you have any sons-in-law, sons, daughters, whoever, and get out." So Lot goes to his sons-in-law and says, "You need to go. We need to go. Judgment is coming." Verse 14, "So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting." The judgment of God? Are you kidding me? What a joke. That's kind of how they viewed it. It's kind of how the world views it, right? But not only that, if we go on down, verses 23 through 26, "As the sun had risen on the earth and Lot came to Zoar, the Lord allowed graciously Lot to go, not to the hills like he first told him, but to this city nearby called Zoar, while he rained down fire and brimstone. It says, "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." There are all kinds of theories about exactly how this came about, but the point is this. Lot's wife was out of the city, but not her heart. Her body was out of the city, but not her heart. Her heart was still there. And so when she turned around to look back, she was engulfed in judgment. The judgment of God. He lost his sons-in-law. He lost his wife. And ultimately, physically, he didn't, but spiritually, he had lost his daughters as well. There are children here, so I'm not going to go into detail about Genesis 19, 30 through 37. But just hard to believe the acts that took place. Lot's daughters valued what was expedient to them over what was morally right. And two nations came from the result, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Lot's descendants became enemies of the people of God, enemies of the Israelites. And the final consequence is not in the scripture, it's just apparent. Lot became an example of what you don't want to be. Lot became an example of what you don't want to be. I mean, really, anybody aspire to be like Lot? Anybody name your son Lot, hoping that he would, you know, fulfill that name, live up to that? You know, I've met in my life people who bear all kinds of biblical names. I mean, and you have too. I even went to school with a kid named Hezekiah Ezekiel. How about that? That's a fact. I've never met a Lot. It's kind of like Jezebel, right? Maybe not quite as bad, but I've never met a Lot. Now, maybe there are some. But in general, people don't aspire to be or have their children be like Lot. Choices have consequences. We don't get to give up our consequences, even for Lent. And we don't get to choose the consequences of our choices. Once we make the choices, the consequences follow accordingly. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that will he also reap. The one who sows his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. But we can't leave this story without pointing out that there is a God of patience and grace available. God was willing to spare wicked Sodom if there had been even 10 righteous people in it. Abraham intercedes, said, "Lord, what, even 10? God is not willing. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, the scriptures say. He is rich in mercy, but he is also just." We also see God's patience and grace in saving Lot. Why did he do it? Because of Jesus. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 3, a passage we've read many times, but there's one phrase in there that is really important. Romans 3, beginning of verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Why? Because they were going to be paid for someday by Jesus. "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Lot was righteous, but he wasn't perfect. But then so was Abraham. So was Noah. So am I. Where is our righteousness? Not in ourselves. It's in Jesus. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the place of those who would put their faith in him. In just a few moments, we're going to remember that, celebrate that tangibly as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus Christ came in the flesh as like us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and therefore the bread that we partake of is a reminder of His flesh that was nailed to the cross. Jesus poured out His blood, shed His blood for our sins. The cup that we drink represents and is a reminder that Jesus died in our place. And if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, profess the Lord through believer's baptism, we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us today. If not, if you haven't done that, I would really like to talk to you. You can see me after the service and we can arrange a time to talk about how you can put your faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we spent a good bit of time thinking about choices and consequences, and much of what we have seen has not been positive. But Father, we thank You that You are rich in mercy and that You indeed cover our sins by the blood of Jesus, the death, the atonement of Christ. Father, we pray that our focus this morning would not be on our failures, but would be on Your grace and Your mercy and Your provision for our sins and our desire to live lives of obedience and faithfulness. Now, Lord, we pray again that You would keep our focus on the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.